I always find the beginning of a new year to be an interesting time. For many, it's a time of new prospects, a new year, a new beginning, resolutions often made in anticipation of new beginnings. But of course, as experience year after year tells us, that anticipation often fades, and it often seems to do so quite quickly. In fact, a researcher by the name of Cliff Arnold, formerly of the University of Wales, has conducted a winter blues formula and discovered that the most depressing day of the year falls in the middle of January. So, you know, not that long after the new year has already set in. And actually, he's pinpointed this most depressing day of the year to the third or fourth Monday of every January, depending on how the weeks fall in the month. It's Blue Monday, as he calls it, and which this year is the 23rd of January. Still 2 weeks away, so you still some time to prepare for that. You've been forewarned. Now, Arnold's formulated his equation by taking into account, for instance, the cold, dark winter weather, along with the fact that credit card bills from all the Christmas shopping are arriving at that time. And then, of course, there's the psychological slump that comes from realizing that all the fun holidays are now definitely behind us. And that, coupled with the fact that summer is still a long 6 months away, just seems to be a bad mix for many. And then to top it off, by the middle of January, most people, like myself, have already failed repeatedly to keep their New Year's resolutions. Those annual rituals of desperate, self-willed expectation. And so you put that all together, and what you have, says Arnold, is Blue Monday, the most depressing day of the year. Well, whether he's right in the details or not, the anticipation of new beginnings that comes with a new year quickly fades. Doesn't it? Which puts us all in the position, I think, of needing to hear some good news. And so if that's you, if you're in need of some good news this year, then actually Mark's gospel in the New Testament is for you. In fact, let me invite you to open your Bibles there to Mark chapter 1. It's Mark chapter 1, and we'll be looking at the first 13 verses today. And let's begin this morning by noticing how Mark begins. Verse 1. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so right away with the coming of Jesus Christ, Mark sees a radical new beginning. And this is much more significant than something like the beginning of a new year. It's a beginning that has overtones of creation and recreation. John also begins his gospel account in a similar way. If you remember his opening verse, in the beginning was the Word. And so what Mark and John both do at the start of their Gospels is to draw us back to the very beginning of the Bible, the very beginning of creation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created. And actually, the construction of Genesis 1:1 and Mark 1:1 in the Greek is exactly the same. The beginning. And so that's how the Bible views the coming of Jesus Christ. It is so fundamental and so decisive and so momentous as the creation of the universe, that it is a new beginning. Which means that, you know, whatever new beginning you think you might need this year, whatever potential you think 2012 holds out to you, there is no more important or life-changing beginning than that which was inaugurated some 2,000 plus years ago in the birth and life of Jesus Christ. Indeed, qualitatively, there is no better beginning than that which we find with Jesus. Because as Mark expresses that beginning, it is a good new beginning. It is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. And here in this very opening verse, Mark takes us to the heart of Christianity. Right? What's good about Christianity? What makes it good news? Well, the answer is Jesus. Christianity is, in the old but very accurate cliche, Christ. Christianity is Christ. It's about a person, a being, having a living relationship with this person. It's not about a set of rules, though of course we're given commandments to follow. It's not about diving into our inner consciousness, and it's not even about being nice to others. Jesus is what makes Christianity good news. Good news is wrapped up with all that Jesus is and does and proclaims. And so Mark points us immediately to Jesus Christ and the radical, life-altering good news that begins with him. Now, if you're here this morning, and maybe you're not familiar with this good news and with the idea that Christ is the essence of Christianity, let me just say that we're very glad that you're here this morning. And I pray that this sermon will help you in your understanding of what Christianity is all about and of who Jesus is. But let me also say that this news is so good that it is worth your extended time and reflection beyond just a sermon here this morning. And so to that end, we've put together a series of studies. It comes through Christianity Explored. It's really a study through Mark's gospel. If that's something that you would be interested in, or if you know somebody who would benefit from that, I'd be happy to kind of just meet up with you individually, walk through that this new year, thinking through who Jesus is, what was his mission all about, why did he come to this earth, and what is Christianity all about. Just find me after the service or send an email to the church office, and we'll find a time to arrange to get together. Well, let's move on this morning and observe how Mark goes about expressing this good news in these opening verses of his gospel. And the first thing to observe is how this good news of Jesus is wrapped up with who he is. He is God in the flesh. Again, verse 1, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, if you've taken some religion courses in a secular university, that is a non-Christian university, you'll probably have come across this idea that this phrase, Son of God, doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus was divine. And in response, yes, while it's true that God will sometimes refer to, say, an earthly king as his son. So, for example, Psalm 2 and some of the other Psalms. Mark's understanding and clear intention throughout his gospel is to highlight the divinity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And so Mark actually ends his gospel in the same way he begins it, with a revelation that Jesus is the unique, divine Son of God. In Mark chapter 15, as Jesus is hanging from the cross, crucified for the sins of everyone who would ever turn from their sin and put their trust in him alone, a Roman guard who was present at Jesus' death finally understands who Jesus is and then declares with stunning clarity, truly, this man was the Son of God. And Christian friends, this is no small point. It must be vigorously debated and defended. The good news of Jesus depends fully on his divinity. The great 19th century Anglican minister, J.C. Ryle, spoke of this importance, saying, "The divinity of Jesus Christ is the citadel and keep of Christianity. Here lies the infinite value of the satisfaction he made upon the cross. Here lies the particular merit of his atoning death for sinners. That death was not the death of a mere man like ourselves, but of one who is God over all, forever praised. We need not wonder that the sufferings of one person were a sufficient atonement for the sin of a world, when we remember that he who suffered was the Son of God. Let believers cling to this doctrine with jealous watchfulness. With it they stand on a rock. Without it they have nothing solid beneath their feet. Our hearts are weak, our sins are many. We need a Redeemer who is able to save completely and set us free from the wrath to come." Friends, the good news is that we have such a Redeemer in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that this is truly Mark's point can further be seen in how he quotes the Old Testament there in verses 2 and 3. In verses 2 and 3, Mark brings together two different Old Testament references. First is from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and then the second one is from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And in both instances, the ultimate reference point is God. And in fact, the revealing thing about the Malachi quote, which is there in verse 2, is that when the prophet originally gave it, God had said through Malachi, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." And then what do we see happening here in Mark 1? Well, we see the messenger, all right. It's John the Baptist there in verse 4 who appears on the scene preparing the way for the coming of who? It's for Jesus. And so the implication is obvious. Jesus is God. That's Mark's point. And the same goes for that quote from Isaiah there in verse 3. Who is John preparing the way for? He's not preparing the way for a very good man or for just another religious leader among all the religious leaders in the course of history. No, prepare the way of the Lord. That is Jehovah, God. And Mark's point is that Jesus is the Lord. He is Jehovah. He is God. In fact, that's one of the hugely significant points of Jesus' baptism in verses 10 and 11. If you look there, you'll see that Mark presents us with a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. With a father declaring the identity of Jesus as his son. And in doing so, he publicly sanctions the life and ministry that Jesus was about to embark on. Which means that, taken all together, when Mark declares to us the good news of Jesus Christ, He's not declaring the good news of some extraordinary, spiritually enlightened man. He is declaring the good news of God himself. And friends, surely that makes this good news unlike any other good news that this world today can proclaim or pretend to offer. I consider in an age of relentless marketing and advertising, in an age of false promises, in an age of Iowa caucuses, in an age of an Arab Spring quickly giving way to an Arab winter in Egypt, in an age of hopeless, superficial resolutions at the start of every new year, or in an age of bad news and pessimism and apathy, in contrast to our age, we have the unerring, Spirit-inspired, time-tested Word of God that continues to proclaim the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. Friends, I'm highly pessimistic about this world because I think the Bible is highly pessimistic about this world. But it is very optimistic about the gospel. And so by the grace of God, let's not pin our hopes for good news in 2012 on a new start to the economy or on the next potential job or on the next potential relationship or on the next presidential election. Instead, let us saturate and immerse ourselves this year in the good news of Jesus Christ. Because as Mark tells us, he is the very Son of God. Well, Mark not only expresses this good news by identifying who Jesus is, but he then further brings it to light by highlighting the Christ-exalting mission and message of John the Baptist. Look at verses 4 to 8. After drawing attention to God's prophecy that he would raise up a messenger who would prepare the way for Jesus the Lord, we're told beginning at verse 4, that John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And so that we don't miss who this great powerful one is that John is referring to, Mark immediately tells us in verse 9, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." John's entire mission from his very birth was to point to and to prepare the way for Jesus. And notice what that preparing work largely consisted of. And it was not initially a comforting message. It was the difficult message of calling people to repent. That is, to turn from their rebellion against God so that they might be forgiven by God and reconciled to God. And then not only should they repent in some private, unembarrassing moment, but that they should make an outward and public profession of their repentance by being baptized. And so the scene that's recounted to us here is remarkable. It's really a first century revival of sorts. In fact, most scholars put the number being at least tens of thousands of people prepared by John for Jesus. Right, country folk and city people alike heading east to the Jordan River, confessing their sins and being baptized by John, who's crazily dressed like the great Old Testament prophet Elijah. Right, that's the scene along the banks of the Jordan River there. And more importantly, that's how God intended to prepare people for the good news of Jesus Christ. People broken over their sin. People recognizing that the core of their being, they need to be changed. People longing for a new and lasting beginning. And then flocking out into the wilderness. This literal place that symbolized their spiritual state of being alienated from God. And so appropriately flocking out into the wilderness to make a public profession that they are sinners who need to be forgiven. That was God's way of preparing people to receive Jesus Christ. And do you know that's how he prepares people still today? It's the forgiveness of sins preceded by being convicted of sin and repenting of it. It's the good news of Jesus preceded by the bad news of my own sinful heart. You know, as a church, that's why we preach about sin. And it's why we draw attention to it every single week, because it's how we prepare ourselves and others to receive Jesus Christ. We cannot fully grasp the good news if we fail to see what makes it so good. In fact, this truth is built into the very structure of our church service. When we gather together on a Sunday morning, we begin, like we just did today, by reflecting on the greatness of God and praising Him accordingly. And it's as we see His greatness that we then see how far short we fall, how unworthy and undeserving we are. And so we are led then to confess our sins. But it's only then in that acknowledgement of our sin that we can hear and make sense of God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And so then at the end of the service, after being assured of God's forgiveness in Jesus and after hearing more fully from His word, we receive a blessing from God and the commission to go into the world in the name of Christ with the idea of calling others to repentance and proclaiming His good news to this world. And that's the pattern that's established here in Mark 1 with John the Baptizer. That's the first part of His gospel message. It is to call people to repentance. But now notice the second part of His message, particularly there in verse 8, where he firmly draws attention to the good news of Jesus by pointing ahead to an even more radical baptism, a baptism that Jesus Himself will give, that won't just symbolically wash away dirt on the outside, but that in fact will be a baptism with the Holy Spirit. That is, it will be an inner, transformative type of baptism that will begin to change people from the inside out. Historically, this began to happen at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And it's what the Apostle Paul speaks of in Titus chapter 3, saying that, quote, God has saved us, not because of works that we've done, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so again, as we saw in the opening verse, this idea of recreation and of a radical new beginning just races through these opening verses of Mark's gospel. It's even hinted at in the temptation of Jesus in verses 12 and 13. If you look there, that's where the Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And in order to grasp the significance of that, we just need to think about how the Bible begins. Right, where does it begin? It begins in paradise. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created. And we have this wonderful account of creation and life with God. But it ends at Genesis 3 with the very first sin in the wilderness. And out of paradise, out of the garden, and into the wilderness. And now the Son of God, what does He do? He enters into that wilderness of sin in order to restore us to paradise. In order to restore us to a living relationship with our Heavenly Father. It's the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. But we should close this morning. And let me do so by quickly drawing our attention to what I think is one of the most overlooked aspects of why the news of Jesus is so good. And that's His baptism, and particularly the Father's declaration to Jesus there in verse 11. As Jesus comes up out of the water, God says to Him, "You are My Son, the Beloved. With You I am well pleased." Now that's good news, because think about it. Why would Jesus come to John to be baptized? John had just declared in verse 8 how powerful and great Jesus is, and how unworthy John was to even untie the strap of Jesus' sandal. So why would Jesus come to be baptized by John, and why would He come to receive a baptism of repentance of all things? Jesus, as the sinless Son of God, was the only human being who never needed to repent. But in doing so, in receiving that baptism, what He has done is to fully identify with sinners like you and me, an identification and representation that He would take with Him all the way to the cross. He who never needed to repent received a baptism of repentance. He who never needed to pay the penalty of death for sin received God's just punishment and died for every undeserving sinner who would ever repent and receive Him as their Lord and Savior. That's the good news of Jesus conveyed in His baptism. He puts Himself in the place of sinners like you and me. And yet because his life was righteous and God-honoring at every point, God declares to him, I love you. With you, I am well pleased. God the Father is well pleased with Jesus the Son. And friends, that is our only hope. Apart from Christ, our actions, even the best of them, are not pleasing to him. And if you're someone who despairs because of your sin, and if you despair that you can't ever seem to break free from your sin, if that lasting beginning seems to constantly elude you, remember that our hope only and ever is in how the Father sees the Son, and he is well pleased with his beloved. And if you've put your trust in Jesus, the New Testament goes on to tell us in Ephesians 1, verse 6, that we are accepted in the beloved. That because of Jesus and our union to him by faith, we have become the beloved of God. So friends, whatever you've resolved to do or to be this new year, whatever you think you need this new year, the opening verses of Mark's gospel are timely for us. There is no more momentous beginning than the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There is no greater news than that in Jesus, we who were rebels and sinners can now be called the beloved children of God. That is the good news that we all need to hear and to proclaim in this new year.